Would you consider yourself to be a man or woman of destiny? Some of us would feel like laughing out loud at that question, wouldn't you? Who, me? A person of destiny? I mean, you've got to be kidding. I'm nobody. I'm nothing but a speck, an insignificant, tiny little speck in the great scheme of things. It's ridiculous to think that I'm a person of destiny. I suppose that some of the world's great leaders have suspected early in their lives that they would play some great role and fill some far-reaching purpose. But I think most of us consider ourselves to be rather insignificant and unimportant, hardly people of destiny. And yet, as I understand the Scriptures, there is a sense in which every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone, is a child of destiny, chosen by God for a meaningful and momentous mission. Larry just sang about the mission. Set apart for a special purpose. Now that's the sense in which I'm using that term, people of destiny. Set apart for a special purpose, a special destiny. Some may be more prominent than others. Some of the purposes that you have to fill may be more significant than by the world's standards than others. But all are indispensable to God's eternal plan. And understanding that can lift us out of the daily drudgery and the doldrums and put a bright new perspective on all of life. To understand that we, you and I, are people of destiny. I got to thinking about people of destiny when I studied Daniel 8. Because there are several here who certainly made an impact on history. If you've been following through this book, you know by now that nobody's born by accident. Things don't just happen. Our sovereign God superintends every detail of our universe, including the people who are born and when and where they are born and what they accomplish in life. We saw it back in chapter 4 and verse 17. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He will and sets up over it the lowest of men. God's in charge. He uses people to accomplish His purposes and to do His will. Even wicked people. God uses wicked people to do His will. The Bible is filled with illustrations of that. How much more does He desire to use us who know Him? That's really the point I want to make tonight. Us who know Him and love Him and have yielded our lives to Him. So let's look at this unusual chapter tonight. Meet some people of destiny and learn how God used them. And then remind ourselves of why we're here. That mission we just heard about. And how God wants to use us. See, insofar as we fulfill our purpose in life, God's purpose for our lives, we are people of destiny, insofar as we fulfill it. Keep that in mind, please. That's the condition. Now, all this is part of a vision that Daniel had. It's his second prophetic vision in the book. It came 2 years after the first one. Remember last week, chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon? Daniel had a dream and vision. If you'll turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. First year, third year. So we're 2 years later. And in this vision, Daniel is transported in his mind to the city of Shushan. You'll see that in verse 2. That's a city about 250 miles east of Babylon. It was only a small town at this time, but it was destined to become one of the capitals of the Medo-Persian Empire, where Nehemiah would later live, and where the events of the book of Esther would take place. It would become a great city. In Daniel chapter 8, it's still just a small town. But that's where Daniel is in his vision. And here's what he saw. You ready now? Verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Now, as we learned last week, these animals represent kings and kingdoms. You probably were not here last week, so just take it for granted. Take it from me, all right? I wouldn't mislead you. It says so in chapter 7. These animals that Daniel sees in vision represent kings and kingdoms. And the angel Gabriel is the one who explains to us what they mean this time. You'll see his name mentioned in verse 16. You see it? Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. There's a voice saying that. So Daniel, the angel Gabriel is going to explain this to us. He's going to tell us who this ram is that we just saw in verse 3. Go down to verse 20. Ready? And the ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Aha! Now we know who they are. It's the second great world empire that Daniel saw in chapter 7, which was there represented, you remember last week, by a bear with three ribs in its mouth. Now it's represented by a ram, but it's the same kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the two horns picture the two parts, the Medes and the Persians. While the Persians came later, they gained the greater power, just like the horn that came up last, but it grew higher. That's what it says here. Came up last, but it grew higher. It was smaller, but it became greater. Now the ram was actually the symbol of ancient Persia. And Persian kings sometimes wore a ram's head when they stood before their armies and addressed their troops. You can see pictures in history books of Persian kings standing before their troops with ram's heads on. Look at verse 4. I saw the ram, Daniel 8, verse 4. Let's go back now to the vision. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. He's moving. He's got a mission to fulfill in his own mind. Moving on. He's got something to do. But the ram is really to get us into the next animal here. That's the reason why Daniel introduces him. Because there's another animal coming up in verse 5, and it's not the ram, it's a goat. And I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Wow, he's really flying. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now this goat represents the third world empire that Daniel saw in chapter 7, which was represented there in chapter 7 by a leopard with four wings and four heads, you remember. He also represents the first person of destiny that I want you to meet in this chapter. He represents the third world empire, that's Greece, by the way, and the first person of destiny. It happens to be a man named Alexander the Great. Now, please don't view this as dry, dusty history, all right? Daniel was predicting these things more than 200 years before they happened. So when he said this, this was prophecy. People are always interested in prophecy. I shouldn't say always. Many people are more interested in prophecy than in history. But this was prophecy when Daniel delivered this vision. 200 years before it happened, he said it. And it was literally fulfilled, reminding us that God is a God of His Word. He does what He says He will do. But in addition to that, we need to remember that God put this in His Word for a purpose. He didn't just write this stuff in here for no good reason. This is the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, then God has a reason for telling us about this ram and this goat. As absolutely irrelevant as it may seem to many of you right now. I can tell by the way you're looking at me right now. God has a purpose for putting this in His Word. There are lessons here, believe it or not. There are lessons here that can help us meet today's needs. I know that surprises you, but stay with me. All right, let's keep digging. Verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface. Here he comes. Flying without touching the ground, hardly. You say, well, so what? How's that help me pay the bills or get along with people at work or raise my kids? You know, who cares? We'll go down to verse 21. Let's keep digging here. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now Gabriel's explaining it. It's the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. When God gave Daniel this prophecy, Greece was composed of just a number of small independent states which were usually feuding with each other. But then along came a man named Philip of Macedon, who began to weld these independent states, city-states, together. And he was followed on the throne by his son, Alexander, a man of extraordinary abilities, who is commonly considered to be the first king of the Greek Empire. That's who we're talking about. We know him as Alexander the Great. And that notable horn seems to indicate his unique intelligence. Alexander was a brilliant man, a brilliant military genius, by the way. When he began his world conquest, he moved so rapidly, it seemed as though he hardly touched the ground. Look at verse 6. Then he came to the ram. Oh, now the two meet. The ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Alexander was only 22 years old when he began his assault on the Medo-Persian Empire. And he was driven by a desire for revenge because of what the Persians had done to his people years before this. And he astounded the ancient world by defeating armies much greater than his own. They couldn't stop him. He routed the Persians within 3 years' time and went on to subdue Syria and Egypt and Babylon and extend the borders of his empire, as we saw last week, into India and to Africa, moving the center of world power from the east to the west, and changing the whole course of world history for 2,500 years. Now that sounds pretty significant to me. You say, well, maybe it is, but who cares? Well, here's the significance of all this. Let me tell you. Alexander the Great was a man who spread Greek culture throughout the known world. He introduced Greek manners and customs throughout the civilized world. He introduced Greek religion and Greek architecture, but most important, he introduced the Greek language everywhere he went. Letters, bills, receipts, essays, poetry, biographies, business communications were all written in Greek from the time of Alexander the Great. For the first time since the Tower of Babel, there was one language that was understood in most parts of the civilized world. It happens to have been the language in which our New Testament was written. And it was the medium through which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was carried throughout the known world. Is God used this world ruler to prepare the way for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Was Alexander the Great a man of destiny? You can be sure he was. He was a secular leader, raised up by God for a very special purpose. But you and I have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because of him. We have heard the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again the third day, that we can be forgiven, that the slate of our lives can be washed clean, that we can be accepted by an almighty God, holy and righteous, and assured of eternity in his presence, in his glorious heaven. We have that message because this man was a man of destiny raised up by God through whose language the gospel is spread through the known world. And that makes a difference in the way you and I live. At least it ought to. The fact that you and I can be forgiven, accepted by God, that we can have God's gift of eternal life and possess it with assurance, ought to make a difference in the way you raise your children. And in the way you work on your job. And everything else that you do. It ought to make a difference. See, as insignificant as this may seem, this history about Alexander the Great, it has great relevance to your life and my life. The best news the world has ever heard came through this language that Alexander the Great spread around the world. That we can be clean before God Josephus, the historian, tells us that when Alexander was marching down the Mediterranean coast and nearing Jerusalem with his armies, he sent a message ahead to demand tribute money from the Jews, which the Jews refused to pay. And they fully expected to suffer for that. They figured that when Alexander's armies reached Jerusalem, they were in big trouble. So when he approached, they did what they thought they had to do. They humbly went out to meet him, led by their priests in a very condescending way. Not condescending, but in a very humble way. And to their surprise, Alexander bowed to the high priest. They were amazed. They couldn't believe that he did that. This great, mighty military leader bows to their high priest. And then explained that once in a dream he had been directed in his conquest by a man dressed like the high priest. And the conquest was successful. And so he took that as an indication from Almighty God that these people had something he needed to pay attention to. He was then conducted to the temple where the priest offered a sacrifice to Jehovah on his behalf. And later he was shown the prophecy of Daniel, and he saw himself as the one who should destroy the Persian Empire, that male goat who would destroy that ram, the Medo-Persian Empire. There was no doubt about it. Alexander the Great was a man of destiny. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 8, it says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken." That's that notable horn that pictured his genius. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now that's exactly what happened. At the height of his success, at only 32 years of age, as we mentioned last week, Alexander the Great died of drunkenness and a raging fever. And with no one strong enough to hold his empire together, it was divided among his four major generals. And the next person of destiny I want you to meet was a descendant of one of those generals, the one who ruled Syria, primarily Syria, also some other areas as well, but primarily Syria. He was the eighth in line of successors from the general who ruled Syria, whose name happened to be Seleucus. He wasn't a very nice person, I have to tell you. One of the unnicest persons in history, I have to tell you. But there are lessons that we can learn from his life. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Didn't that just thrill your soul? I knew that would warm your heart tonight to learn that name. But it's important. It's part of God's Word. The name's not here, but the facts are all here. No question about who this is. Verse 9. And out of one of them, one of those notable ones, one of those horns that came out of Alexander's empire, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. He was a little horn. He started out small, but soon he became exceptionally strong, conquering toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land. There's no question about what that is. It's an obvious reference to Israel. Verse 10. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, Antiochus obviously could not control the stars of the heaven, literally. So these stars must symbolize something else. Gabriel explains to us what they symbolize. Drop down to verse 22. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, somebody else's power. And he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. And he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Aha, now we know who those stars are. God's people. The fierce king turns his fury against the nation Israel, which is symbolized by those stars. That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. The story is incredible. He was obsessed with forcing his Greek culture and his Greek religion on the Jews. He wasn't like Alexander the Great, who just offered it and tried to encourage people to get involved in it. He was obsessed with forcing it on people. He refused to allow the Jews to circumcise their sons and to observe the Sabbath day or any other holy day or to present offerings to Jehovah in the temple. He commanded them to worship Greek gods and goddesses and to observe the vile rites of pagan worship, the immoral parts of pagan worship, and to eat swine's flesh. He made them do all that. He had idolatrous altars set up all over the land of Judea, and he forced the Jews to offer sacrifices on those altars. He built a Greek-style gymnasium in the shadow of the temple and got a number of the priests to leave the service of the temple for the games. Greek culture was attracted to them, and they had no hesitation about losing their Jewishness. They kind of liked it, so they got involved, left the priesthood, and joined the games. But he also found that many of the Jews were devoted to Jehovah and resistant to his efforts. So he totally outlawed Judaism and imposed the death penalty on anybody who possessed or read the Law of Moses. In one assault on Jerusalem, he knocked down the walls of the city, he plundered the temple of its treasures, and he converted it into a shrine to Zeus. And he killed more than 40,000 Jews in 3 days of slaughter. 40,000 Jews in 3 days. You know, it's possible that the writer to the Hebrews was describing those very dark days of Jewish history in Hebrews 11. So if you'd hold your place in Daniel 8, I'd like you to look at this. I'm of the opinion this is what he's talking about. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That's not all the story. Go back to Daniel 8, verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the Prince of Hosts. That's the Lord himself. He exalted himself to the place of God. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Drop down to verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the Prince of Princes. Another reference to the Lord. But he shall be broken without human hand. He shall be broken. This Prince of the Host and Prince of Princes, none other than the Lord himself. On December 15th, 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes set up an image of Zeus in the temple of God, made to resemble himself. And 10 days later, he sacrificed a pig in the temple on that altar. He exalted himself as God, just as the Antichrist will do in a future day. This is not the Antichrist. But that's what he will do, we learned in chapter 7, in a future day. While he called himself Epiphanes, which meant the glorious one, the Jews called him Epimenes, which means madman. Antiochus the madman. And that's what he was. You say, how could he possibly be a man of destiny? Well, let me tell you. The nation Israel had been chosen by God to be a special people. You know that. A holy nation. Throughout their history, however, they had rebelled against him and disobeyed him. He had sent them into Babylonian captivity as discipline for their sin. And now he had brought them back to their own land. But their spiritual life was still at low ebb. And God used this intense persecution under Antiochus to unite them and to renew their devotion to him. God used this wicked man, if you can believe it, to accomplish some good things in the lives of his people. It's a fascinating story. It all started when, with an old priest named Mattathias and his five sons, who refused to offer a pagan sacrifice. When the king's agent came to their village and tried to get them to offer sacrifices to their pagan gods, to the Greeks' pagan gods, Mattathias tore down the altar, refused to offer the sacrifice, and then he and his sons fled into the wilderness with their families, and they were joined by other families of Israel. And from that point in the wilderness, they organized a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and his armies. And when Mattathias died, his son Judas took over the leadership of that movement. And they gave him a nickname. They called him Maccabeus, which means the hammer. Judas Maccabeus. Judas the hammer. And hammer away he did at the Syrians. Year after year, and in decisive campaigns, he defeated them and expelled them from Jerusalem. Earlier, Daniel had heard one angel speaking to another in verse 13 of this chapter. Look at it, please. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you'll see that the word days literally means evening, morning. Evening, morning. Kind of hyphenated. And it may refer to the evening and morning sacrifices, which were interrupted by Antiochus' desecration of the temple. Now, with two sacrifices daily, one in the evening and one in the morning, the 2,300 offerings that are mentioned in this verse would cover 1,150 days, and that was just the time it took from the desecration of the temple under Antiochus until Judas Maccabeus destroyed the altar of Zeus, rededicated the temple, reinstated the priests who remained faithful to God, and resumed the daily sacrifices. 1,150 days. Amazing prophecy fulfilled to the letter. That event is commemorated to this day by the Jews in their Feast of Lights, or Feast of Dedication, or what we commonly know as Hanukkah. Judas Maccabeus was obviously a man of destiny, you see. He was part of God's plan and program for the Jewish people. But what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes? Let you look at the prophecy in verse 25 again, please. The end of the verse says, "And he shall be broken without human hands." And that's exactly what happened. Nobody took his life. History tells us that he was enraged to the point of madness at the success of the Maccabees. And he lost his mind and died insane. Nobody had to touch him. No armies had to kill him. Was he a man of destiny? You can be sure that he was. One of the most cruel and human rulers who ever lived. Yet he was here for a purpose. Our sovereign God used him to accomplish his own objectives. Now, I should mention that the little horn of Daniel 7, if you were here last week, and the little horn of Daniel 8 are two totally different and distinct persons. As we've seen, the little horn of chapter 7 is the Antichrist, who will come from a future confederacy, Roman confederacy of nations, Mediterranean nations. He was still future in Jesus' day. Jesus referred to him as in the future, and he's still future today. He has not arrived on the scene as yet. Whereas this little horn of chapter 8 has already lived and already died and already done exactly what Daniel predicted he would do. But both are people of destiny, made to carry out God's perfect plan. Because you see, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, it says in Psalm 103, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. But I want to highlight one obvious application of this great prophetic chapter. I said it was historic, it's also prophetic, as you now know. When Daniel first realized what was going to happen to his people, it overwhelmed him. Look down at verse 27. "And I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick for days. But afterward I arose and went about the king's business." Huh. He had a job to do. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what his plan and purpose was. Destiny, if I could use that term again. And so he did what he was supposed to do. Oh, at first it upset him, when he realized how awful they were going to suffer under this madman. But then he got up and went about the king's business. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it. He too, Daniel, was a person of destiny, as is every true believer. And the point I want to make is, if God used people like Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes to accomplish his purposes, how much more can he use people like us, like you, people who know him, who love him, who have yielded their wills to his will? See, he put you here on this earth for a purpose. You and I have a destiny to fulfill. We're not here by accident. In that sense, in that we have a purpose to fulfill, in that sense, we are people of destiny. Do you know why God put you on this earth? Do you know why he allowed you to be born? Why he has allowed you to live to this point in your life? Why he has allowed you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you know why? There are a number of verses of Scripture I could turn to right now. But as I thought about this, there was one that came to my mind that just kind of rose above the rest. And I'd like you to turn to it. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. With a beautifully succinct statement of our destiny. That is our goal and purpose in life as believers. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our ultimate destiny is to praise him eternally, but our immediate purpose is to praise him right here and now. That's a meaningful and momentous calling. In fact, that's the highest possible calling I can conceive of in life. To show God off for who he is. To proclaim the praises of the Lord, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To show him off, to demonstrate who he is in your marriage relationship, in your family relationships, on your job, in your school, in your neighborhood. To be the kind of person in whom God is reproducing the very character of the Lord Jesus, so that people see Christ in you and you are proclaiming his praises just by the way you live. That's God's purpose for you. That's what you are. A chosen generation, God's own special people, in order that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, you never need to feel unimportant or insignificant or inadequate so long as you're working toward that goal. As long as you have that in your mind as your purpose for life, you never need to feel insignificant again. Sometimes I talk to people, professing Christians, who seem to think they're here to find personal happiness for themselves. Sometimes they even say that, you know, when we show them what the Scripture says, they'll say things like, well, I deserve a little happiness, don't I? Like, that's my God-given right. That's why I'm here. I'm here for me to find happiness, for myself. Well, that isn't what that says, folks. I hate to disappoint you like that, but it isn't. Our purpose for being here is not to satisfy our own personal longings and desires. It isn't to accumulate things. It isn't to enjoy as many comforts and conveniences as we possibly can. If that's what we have as our goal in life, we're going to feel miserable because we're going to fail. We will never accumulate as many things as we'd like to have. It's just impossible. We won't do it. We'll never attain the position that we think we deserve in life. We never will. So we'll consider ourselves failures, and we'll look at ourselves as nobodies. And we certainly won't see ourselves as people of destiny. Now, that's not why we're here at all. God says we're here to proclaim his praises, to show the world who he is. We're here to glorify him, to proclaim the wonders and
praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Is that the way you live your life? Is that the way you view your purpose in life? You think about that through the day? Am I showing the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His light right now? Is my attitude in this situation reflecting the character of Christ right now? Are my words honoring to Him right now? The words I'm speaking to my wife or to my husband or to my children, are they honoring to Him right now? Are my actions consistent with His word? You see, if more of us who profess to be Christians knew why were we here, according to God's word, and where we were headed, and lived to fulfill our God-appointed destiny, why, we would absolutely revolutionize our world. We would see revival in our church. We would see the lost come to know Christ in droves through our witness. We'd see the world feeling the impact of our lives. Because we too are people of destiny. The name of Matthew Henry will be familiar to many of you who study the scriptures. He authored one of the most famous Bible commentaries ever written. He was an English minister back in the 18th century. His father was also a minister in England. And there's an interesting story about how his father got his bride. The girl he wanted to marry was an only daughter, an heiress of a considerable fortune. And the girl's father objected to the marriage. He said to his daughter, "Your young man may be a perfect gentleman, a brilliant scholar, and an excellent preacher, but he's poor. And we don't even know where he came from." "True," she replied, with all the wisdom and insight that her famous son would later demonstrate in his commentaries. "True," she said, "but we know where he's going, and I should like to go with him." "No, we don't know where he comes from, but we know where he's going." Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going in life? Do you have a purpose? Do you know what God's plan is for you? Do you know what that destiny is? To show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? Do you understand that? Are you moving in the direction God wants you to be moving? With a full comprehension of why you're here and what that God-appointed destiny is as a child of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, your life has far meaning, far-reaching meaning and purpose. And God wants you to live to fulfill that purpose and demonstrate the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Of course, that raises the question as to whether you have settled your eternal destiny. You can, you know. Some people don't understand that. Ask the average person on the street tonight if he can know for certainty that he's going to heaven, and he'll say, "Nobody can know that." In all probability, that's what the majority of people say. But the Bible says you can. "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God," John said, "in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Know it. You can have that assurance. You can leave this room tonight with the absolute assurance you have in your possession something you can never lose, everlasting life. Because, see, it isn't dependent on how many good things you've done. It's dependent on what Jesus did when He died on that cross for you. And now all you can do is live to praise Him. Live to show the world who He is and how much He's done. And how He longs for you to do that. As we saw in our series on rewards, there is great reward for those who will understand and then fulfill their destiny. Let's bow together before our Father's presence. If you're not certain about where you're going to spend eternity, that's the first thing that needs to be settled. And how gracious God is, how kind and loving He is to provide a way that we can know that eternity is settled. It's the way of the cross. The message of the gospel, the good news. It is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. It is that those who believe on him have everlasting life. And if you're not certain, you've put your faith in him as your Savior. We'd like you to do it right now. Would you? Would you respond to our invitation? And just in the quiet of your own heart, you exercise faith. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Trust takes place in the heart, in the mind. It's not an act. It's not a physical act. It's not a work. God knows what happens in your mind. He knows what you think. And he's ready to receive you now on the basis of your faith. So tell him of your faith, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe I deserve eternal punishment. But I do also believe that Jesus paid it for me, that he died in my place, that he rose again to give me eternal life. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. That's faith. And if you've made that decision, the next question is, are you living to show the praises of this one who called you out of sin's darkness into his marvelous and eternal light? Would you make that commitment right now? Would you yield yourself to him? Body, soul, and spirit. Mind, emotions, and will. All you are and all you have. Give it to him. Lived for his praise, will you? Father, how we ask you that right now, believers all over this room will make decisions. Decisions as to what life is all about and where they're headed and why. And then follow through. Follow through with that mission. Proclaiming the Lord Jesus by the way they live, by what they say. Showing forth his praises. But we ask it in his name. Amen.